Right, we continue this afternoon, finishing with the book of the prophecy of Malachi. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I'm just going to read the text again for us, which is from chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Amen. And I read for us from the LSB. Your words have been strong against me, says Yahweh, but you say, what have we spoke against you? You have said, it is worthless to serve God. And what gain is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another. And Yahweh gave heed and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this morning I covered the first three points, and I want to start this afternoon with point number four. And it is titled, how should we then live? A call to remember and to repent. So if everything that we spoke of this morning, if all of these realities are true, if the realities of if God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked, if he remembers his people and he's coming again in judgment and in salvation, if all of those things are true, the question is, how then should we live? And that is a question Malachi leaves his hearers with. And that question is just as urgent for us today as it was for them back then. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, the prophet points his audience back to two great figures from Israel's past, Moses and Elijah. What is their significance? Well, these two names stand for Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, which make up the whole revelation that God has given to his covenant people. In verse 4 and 5 reads again, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for Israel, for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and fearsome day of Yahweh. Remember where we are in the Bible. We are in the book of Malachi. Long past are the days of Elijah. Even longer past are the days of Moses. And there are four points that I just want to touch on. The first one is when the text says, remember the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was given where? It says here at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai, same mountain. All right. But it defines Israel's identity as God's treasured possession. The law does that because the law sets Israel apart from all the other nations around them. They are a holy nation and they are devoted to God's service. We see this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. The law laid out in detail what it meant to keep his charge, to keep God's charge. And what it meant was to live in obedience, in purity, in justice, doing all of these things before God. Coram Deo. Have you ever heard that term before? It means before the face of God. To live before the face of God. To live in that way. Coram Deo. The Latin. And they were to live in obedience, in purity, and justice before the face of God. Yet this was precisely the obedience that Malachi's generation had neglected and dismissed as worthless. You see, by calling them to remember the law, Malachi is urging his hearers to return to covenant faithfulness. Because he's reminding them of the covenant that God cuts with Israel. The covenant God makes with Israel. It's calling them to renew their devotion to the Lord. And to live as the people whom God has redeemed. Now the command to remember is not merely an intellectual command. It means to take to heart. And to live by what God has spoken. Brings us to point number two, which is the preparing or prepare for the coming of Elijah. Because alongside Moses stands Elijah. He's the prophet who confronted idolatry and he called Israel to repentance. And he stood fearlessly for God in an age of apostasy. Now the prophets, if we look at the prophets in Scripture, what do? They are the mediators. They are the covenant's mediators. Because they call people back to God when the people stray. Elijah's ministry embodied that prophetic mission. He confronted a nation that had turned from Yahweh to false gods. Now Malachi, who's the last prophet here in the Old Testament, follows that same line. He's got the same call. He calls for repentance, for hearts to turn again toward God. And sadly, his generation largely ignored that call. As he closes his prophecy here at the end of the Old Testament, the people's hearts were still divided. The children's hearts were not yet turned to their fathers, nor the fathers to their children. Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, God promises, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. That hasn't happened yet. But God promises hope beyond Malachi. He says a greater Elijah would come, one who would prepare the way for the Lord himself. That promise was fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke chapter 1 verse 17. And he called Israel to repentance and he was preparing the way for Christ. So through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the way, that still echoes today, a call for reconciliation, not only within families, but between sinful humanity and their Heavenly Father still echoes. Now, that reconciliation can only happen through Christ. Christ He's the one who turns our hearts. He restores relationships. And covenant fellowship can only in Him be renewed. So we see this final judgment at the end of Malachi. But for those who refuse this call here at the end of Malachi, it ends with a sober warning. Here at the end of verse 6. Lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Another version says, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The word curse here is the same as that term that is used for the complete destruction of the Canaanites. Do you remember what happened to the Canaanites? For 400 years, God is patient. But the Canaanites take their little babies. They have this metal idol called Molech. They make a fire inside of him. And they put their babies on this metal idol to burn. And to dole out the screams of the children, they have people playing drums and they tell them to play louder so they cannot hear. And this is what God is saying. Because what happens to the Canaanites? God destroys them. Wipes them off the face of the earth. 400 years and then no more. It's a total and final judgment that Malachi is talking about. To ignore God's final prophet, to reject His call to repentance, is to place oneself outside of God's covenant mercy and under His righteous wrath. Do you remember when we went through the catechism this morning? Do we deserve God's wrath? We do. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need that word propitiation, when Jesus, through His death on the cross, satisfies God's anger, God's holy wrath. That's why we need Christ. And this is where the Old Testament ends. I wouldn't say it ends with despair, but I would say that there is a tension. Because the door of mercy stands open, yet the warning of judgment still hangs in the air. There is a hope, but there's also this warning of judgment. It leaves us, or the reader, leaves Israel then looking forward, longing for the Redeemer who alone can reconcile our hearts to the Father and save us from the coming wrath. If you were to read a book and you were to get to this part in the book, this is that part in the book that makes you want to read on. Yeah? Because you think this can't be the end. There must be more. And then we have all of the New Testament, which is the more. But Israel have to wait. They wait 400 years. So how then should we live when we come back to this question? Well, we must live as those who remember God's word, who repent when we wander, those who wait with hope for the return of Christ, the true and final Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. Let us not be like those who have grown cold and cynical, as we see in Malachi's day, but like those who fear the Lord. That is what defines and that is what separates those who belong to God and those who don't. Those who fear the Lord, who revere His name, and who speak often to one another about His faithfulness. Those who are a witness of God's faithfulness. Let us walk in the obedience of faith, knowing that the Lord keeps a record of those who belong to Him, and that on that great day He will make His treasured people shine in His glory forever. And how are we to be found when Christ comes back? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 tells us, Peter tells us, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him, God, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Can we by ourselves be spotless and blameless? No. We need Jesus. We need Christ, who's the one who makes us spotless and blameless. Point number five, there's still two audiences. You see that hearts are revealed by fire and grace. So as Malachi's prophecy closes, it reaches across the centuries to speak directly into our day, into our world. Because although times and cultures have changed since Malachi's day, the same dividing line still remains in humanity today. There are still only two kinds of people. Those who fear the Lord and those who speak harshly against Him. Those who belong to His family and those who do not. The righteous and the wicked. And this is the great fault line that runs through all of human history. Yet, as in Malachi's day, this truth is widely denied in our day. Because there are many who insist that in the end, God will simply embrace everybody. Everybody will go to heaven. Have you ever heard people who speak of people that you know did not serve the Lord? What do they say? Oh, she's looking down on us now. It's not accurate. It would be accurate to say, well, she's looking up at us and it's hot. Isn't it? Because people think that, don't they? Everybody's going to go to heaven. There's a joke I'm thinking of, but I won't tell it. Yeah. Not everybody is going to heaven. It is often said that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. A lot of people say, well, God doesn't hate the people, He only hates the sin. My question is, well, why doesn't He then just send the sin to hell? Why does the sinner go? Because God is holy, holy, holy. Cannot be brought together with sin. He cannot. It's too holy. It's too pure. But this is not the God of Scripture. This loving God that sends nobody to hell. It is a sentimental caricature. And it almost is, when people talk of God this way, they almost make God into this celestial Santa Claus who may keep a list, but He never enforces it. And in our world, naughty and nice, both get the same gifts. But in God's world, justice is real. God's justice is real. If God's justice wasn't real, Jesus would not have needed to come and die for us. Righteousness matters, and every word and deed is seen and remembered by God. Scripture presents God as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Scripture tells us that He's a holy judge who will one day judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, Acts chapter 17, 31. And who is that man? Jesus Christ. The very one who spoke more clearly than anyone else of this coming day when He will separate the sheep from the goats that we read of in Matthew chapter 25. And on that day, those who belong to Him will enter into everlasting joy. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But those who have rejected Him will go away into eternal punishment. But notice this, in Malachi's prophecy, here in this book, the people who were condemned were not atheists or pagans, as I said this morning. They were religious Israelites, people who came to the temple, brought sacrifices, and identified as God's people. Likewise, today, the line between the righteous and the wicked does not simply divide churchgoers from non-churchgoers. There are many who attend services, give generously, and live outwardly respectable lives. yet their hearts remain far from God. What gives them away is this commercial view of religion. They treat God, as I said this morning, as a business partner, giving worship, service, or obedience in order to receive blessing, comfort, and success. The question is it true obedience? If the relationship is transactional, it's not true obedience. I'm giving to get. They think of Christianity as a spiritual investment that should yield measurable returns. But that type of faith is not a faith that is based and built in love. It is self-interest dressed up in religious language. You see, the truth of a person's heart is often revealed by fire. And sometimes that fire comes in the form of a personal trial. And when suffering strikes, when our health fails, when we lose our jobs, when we lose a loved one, the person who has treated God like a business partner feels cheated. Because what are they saying? God, I've kept my end of the bargain. Why haven't you kept yours? Their words grow hard. Their worship grow cold. In reality, they never really loved God. They only loved what God could give them. And also, there's another kind of fire. It's the fire when undeserved grace is shown to other people. I call this the Jonah mentality. This burns just as fiercely. When God pours blessings on someone else that we deem unworthy. When he lifts up the undeserving. Lord, they don't live a very godly life. Why are you blessing them? What does it do? It exposes the hidden pride within our hearts. If our religion is built on the idea that God owes us because we have done something, then his grace to others will offend us deeply. We see this dynamic clearly where the prodigal son. Yeah, in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 32. Because the youngest son was outwardly rebellious, wasn't he? He demanded his inheritance. He squandered it in sin, and he came home in disgrace. But when he came home, he repented, and his father ran to embrace him, and the father forgave him freely, and he threw a joyful feast. My son has returned. And the older brother, by contrast, he looked like he was outwardly obedient, working on the farm, doing the chores every day. He was inwardly resentful. He says this, when he saw his father's grace, he refused to rejoice. Here in Luke 15:29, he said, look, for so many years I've been serving you, yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I can celebrate with my friends. His hard words revealed his hard heart. What was his mentality? I gave so I should get. This is the irony of this parable. Both sons were lost. The one who left and the one who stayed at home. They were both lost. One through open rebellion, the one who left, and the other one who stayed through proud self-righteousness. But I have stayed and I have done what was right. The father's grace exposed both their hearts. The younger repented and entered the feast. But the elder brother stood outside. He was angry. He was angry that grace had ruined his system of merit. He was angry that the father showed mercy to his brother who is, in his opinion, did not deserve it. Is that not what grace is? Grace is something that we get that we do not deserve. So too our own hearts are sometimes revealed, either by the trials that strip away our comforts, or by the grace that God shows and gives to others. When hardship comes, do we still love God for who He is, or only for what He gives? When others are blessed, do we rejoice in God's mercy, or do we grumble that they received what we deserved? These moments reveal whether our faith is genuine, and by that I mean covenantal, or transactional. I do and I get. I perform a transaction because God is a business partner. You see, if we find resentment rising in our hearts, when we find bitterness towards God, jealousy towards others, it may show that we have drifted into the same proud spirit that plagued Malachi's hearers. And this is harsh, but for some, that may reveal that they are still outside God's family altogether. For others, true believers, it may expose a sinful attitude that needs repentance and renewal. What does Paul say? Examine yourself daily, every day. I say again, let's not be like those who speak hard words. Let's be people of God who fear Him, who love Him, who adore Him, who are thankful for the mercy that He has shown to us. Don't be like Jonah, getting angry with God because God saves a city of people who never worshipped Him. We got to be careful, yeah? Because we might think, oh, we have the right theology. Then people down the road, well, Lord, might your fire and brimstone fall. We should pray for God's grace, shouldn't we? God, might you show your grace. Might you open their eyes and their hearts. Might they come to an understanding of their sin. And because we love you, O Lord, we want to see those people become true brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might spend eternity together and speak to one another of the goodness and the grace of God. Aren't we too quick to say, oh, you know them up there, they need a bit of fire and brimstone. Or them there in Richton, they need a bit of fire and brimstone. We have to check our hearts. And I include myself in this, because I'm all fire and brimstone, you know me. You know? Let's be like those who fear His name. Let's humble our hearts under His hand. Let's trust His wisdom in trial and rejoice in His grace, both to us and to others. For on that final day, the distinction will once again be clear. Malachi 3 verse 18. Then you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between ones who serve God and the ones who do not serve Him. God is going to be just on the day of judgment. He's going to sort it out. It's not our job to sort it out. That's above our pay grade. What we are told to do is pray that God would save as many as possible. That's all we need to do. Tell them the truth. Tell them in love. They might not always like it, but tell them the truth. Tell them in love what the Word of God says, and then leave it up to the Lord. Point number six. The good news of reconciliation, which takes us from hard hearts to sons and daughters of God. So even as Malachi here closes with a sober warning of judgment, he also leaves his readers and us with good news. He leaves us with the hope of reconciliation. You see, Malachi doesn't simply divide humanity into two groups. These two groups, as we know, is the righteous and the wicked. Nor does it leave us helpless before the great divide. You see what Malachi is doing here, and what the text does. It reveals what God himself is doing in the meantime, before the final day. He's working to transform hard hearts into humble hearts, into repentant hearts, to turn rebels into sons and daughters, and make the undeserving part, make them an undeserving part of his treasured possession. The gospel still works today, no? No? The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, no? It still is. You see, let me tell you a secret. God has never stopped working to reconcile his enemies to himself. Not until that day of judgment. He will continually do this. The Lord promised through Malachi that before that great and terrible day of judgment, he would send another prophet like Elijah, one who would preach repentance and turn hearts both to one another and to God. This messenger would prepare the way for the Lord's own coming, calling sinners out of darkness into light and restoring relationships between children and their heavenly Father. Let me tell you, this is the mandate for every preacher today. This is the mandate. Yeah. To preach the gospel to those who do not know Christ. And for those who do know Christ, to equip the saints. To what end? So that they can tell people about the goodness of God, so that people can come to Christ. You see, centuries later, this promise is fulfilled. The Gospels open not with fire from heaven, but with a voice that is crying in the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Because God says, I'm going to send someone like Elijah. John the Baptist comes dressed like Elijah. He's wearing camel's hair and he has a leather belt. And we see this, if you want to see if Elijah dressed the same way, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist, like Elijah, is living in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's preaching fiery sermons of repentance. See this in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And John the Baptist's message is not it's not covered in cloud. It's not that we cannot clearly understand what he's trying to say. He says it straight. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of the Lord has arrived. This long-awaited thing that you have waited for, this time, this Savior, God among us, he's here. It is now. Why don't more people listen to him? Because they have this image in their head of what the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be this guy who's going to rise up, come with a sword, and free them. You know, in Africa, they have a similar theology. It's called liberation theology. There are Africans who believe that Christ, when he comes back, he's going to come back as black as the Ace of Spades, and he's coming back with the AK-47. They preach it. Liberation theology. Do a Google search. They've been preaching it since the 60s. Misguided. Wanting a Christ, a Messiah of their own making. When God himself came to visit his people, he didn't come as a blazing judge, but he came as a helpless baby. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose very name means Yahweh saves, Matthew 1:21. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Not to destroy sinners, but to bring them home. He came to be the true and final expression of God's mercy. Christ is the truest expression of God's mercy that mankind has ever seen. He's the one who would bear our judgment so that we would receive His peace. Amen. Later, when we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared in glory. Who is beside Him? Moses and Elijah. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. The scriptures tell us that they spoke with Christ about His departure, about His exodus, meaning His coming death on the cross. That was the true fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets had pointed to. Do you think Christianity is a new religion? Christianity is not a new religion. It is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points to. So when they call it the way in the first century, when they think this is a new religion, the scribes and Pharisees don't understand what's happening. Christ who comes is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said would be fulfilled, or would come and would happen. At the cross, Jesus would lead His people out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of reconciliation with God. That's why that big curtain tears. God's saying, listen, you are no more are you separated from Me. There is now one who will be the high priest. He will be the prophet. He will be the king. He is everything. And because of Him, you can come directly to Me. Yeah. And not just that. When He ascends into heaven, He's going to stand at the right hand of the Father. And He's going to intercede for you all the time. Right now, this very second, in this very moment, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is making intercession for us. Amen. Amen. No sleeping. But on that day, seriously, when Christ comes back, every watching eye. In fact, before that, when we go back to Jesus on the cross, people looking at Jesus Christ hanging there, they must have been thinking, and they must have been saying exactly the same as the people in Malachi. What does it help if we serve God, if we honor Him? Because here is this man. Yeah. Perfectly righteous man. He's the one who had always delighted to do the will of his Father. And what's happening to him? He's being mocked, he's being beaten, he's being nailed to a cross. He was scorned with words eerily similar to those who were spoken by the faithless in Malachi's day. What did they say to Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 verses 40 and 42? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Look, He saved others, but He cannot even save Himself. Where's the Father's love now? This rabbi, he was walking around preaching. Where was that reward for perfect obedience? And it seems that the wicked, the Romans, are prospering again, while the righteous, Christ, this righteous man, is suffering and he's dying. Where is God's justice? They were watching God's justice. They were watching His very justice, not understanding that we are those who should have been on the cross. They didn't understand that God was setting everything right. He was resetting everything. On the cross, the judge of all the earth was judged in the place of sinners. The true Son of God was treated as if He was the rebellious prodigal. The bitter elder brother, the cynical worshipper of Malachi's day, that is who they are saying Christ is. He was consumed by the fiery wrath that we deserved, so that the Son of Righteousness might rise on us with healing in its wings. Malachi 4:2. Christ was crushed, God's most precious treasure given up, so that we might become his treasured possession. He bore the curse that we might receive the blessing. He entered the darkness that we might walk in the light. And this is the very heart of the gospel. The righteous judge became the condemned sinner so that the condemned sinners might become righteous sons and daughters of Almighty God. Jesus, he was the one who had every right to speak hard words against us, against those who were crucifying him. But what does he do? He speaks words of grace. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them. And the Father did forgive, and he still forgives all who turn to him in repentance and faith through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the great reversal. The world now speaks of a great reset that is coming. They're 2,000 years too late. There's this great reversal that God does. At the cross, God took all our arrogance, all our hard words, all our rebellion, and he placed it on his Son. In exchange, he gives us forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. And now by that same grace, he continues to call wayward, rebellious hearts home. So while Malachi ends with a warning, it also points towards hope. A hope that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Brings us to point number 7. The returning King. Living in hope and holy expectation. Because when Jesus comes the first time, he's the Son of God entering the world as a humble servant. He reveals the great dividing line of humanity. And as the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own, because Israel were God's chosen people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Anybody who tells you they choose God, take them to that scripture. God gives us the right. He chooses through Christ on the cross. Just as in Malachi's day, many in Jesus' generation rejected the message of repentance and refused to humble themselves before the Lord. You've got to see salvation as a gate that God opens up, and he knows who's going to go through. In fact, he chooses who he's going to go through. The very notion that we even know the gate exists is ludicrous. Christ is the one who comes and makes a way. That is why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father, which means no man is able to, except the Father draws him. Except God calls you. Yet by God's grace, there were some who did receive him. Those whose hearts were opened to believe. Whose names were written in the book of life, the eternal record of all who belong to him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, please. If anybody tells you, again, that I chose God, what they essentially are saying is, God didn't know what I would choose. Yeah? Because what they're doing is, those who believe that we choose God make us part of salvation's equation. And we are not part of salvation's equation. Verse 8, she's talking about the beast the Antichrist, but it refers to those who belong to Christ. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. Yeah? Listen, everyone whose name has not been written, look from the time, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Do you know what that scripture says? Before the earth was even made, the Lamb's book of life existed with the names of everybody who would be in heaven already in the book. We cannot surprise God. God knows. And if this is true, it means God also ordains. He has predetermined the end. Does God not know the beginning from the end? Because he has ordained it. We cannot surprise God. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing he will learn. The same is true today across the world. In the confusion and the cynicism of the world and the rebellion of our age, there remains a people, those who have been chosen by God, a forgiven people, who are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again. And when he comes back this time, he's not coming as a helpless baby this time, but as the triumphant returning king, coming in glory to set all things right. Probably one of my most favorite chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Christ on the white horse, who is defeating the nations with his voice, with his words. King of kings and Lord of lords, tattooed on his thigh. And it's on his sash. King of kings and Lord of lords. This faithful group is not made up of perfect people. No. Because we still wrestle with sin and doubt. Yes. Our hearts are still often divided. We still struggle with bitterness. We still struggle with jealousy or the mystery of God's providence in our trials. We don't always know why we face hardships. Yet despite all of this, we belong to him. We are his, not because of anything we have done, not because we possess any righteousness of our own, but because we have been united with Christ through faith. His righteousness covers us. His death stands in our place. The final day of judgment that Malachi foresaw has not yet come, but it surely will. And on that day, the fire of God's holiness will test every human heart to reveal what is true. Those who have trusted in Christ will shine in his light, and those who have hardened their hearts will face his judgment and his wrath. Every secret motive, every hidden word, every neglected act of love will be brought into the light, and every believer will finally see how God's mercy and justice has worked perfectly together in his plan of redemption. I've said this to you many times. On that day, we will truly understand God's grace and mercy like we cannot do today. On that day when we should face the music, and we do not because of Christ, we will understand his grace and mercy in a way that we cannot do now. That coming reality presses a question upon each of us. As I asked this morning, which line, which side of the line do you stand today? Are you among those who have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, clinging to his righteousness as your only hope? Or do you still question God's justice, holding him at a distance because he has not yet met your expectations? There are only two groups, those who trust in the Son and those who reject him. Scripture tells us, if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. If you're not for God, you are against God. What has light and darkness to do with one another? Nothing. For those who belong to the repentant, expectant people of God, the question still remains, how should we live as we await our King's return? Malachi's message still applies. Listen to Moses and Elijah. God's law and the prophets are his gracious gifts to us, not to earn salvation, because we cannot earn salvation, but to guide our steps in holiness and in gratitude. Obedience remains the path to true joy, not as a burden, but as a response to grace. Salvation, without salvation, there can be no obedience. This is what I'm going to tell you now. Obedience is the fruit of salvation. Because as an unbeliever, you cannot be obedient. You don't want to be obedient. No man seeks for God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We sin because we want to. So we cannot obey God because there is no desire to obey Him. Do you see? Only through salvation, when we are saved, when our eyes are open, when we have a desire to pursue God, when we have a desire to pursue holiness and purity, only then can we obey God. Do you see? That is why we as believers say, how do we know someone is saved? Through the way they live their life. If someone professes to be a Christian but doesn't live like a Christian, simple. Do you see? Cannot claim to be a Christian and not live like a Christian. You won't be a Christian. And those with discernment will understand this and they will know this. Yet Moses and Elijah do more than instruct us. They direct us back to Christ Himself. They remind us that our hope is not in our ability to keep the law, but in the one who fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. In every failure, in every weakness, Scripture points us again and again to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, who not only died and rose for us, but now reigns in glory, interceding for His people and preparing to return to His bride, or to return for His bride. As we wait for that glorious appearing, we must do what the God-fearers of Malachi's day did. We must speak often to one another. We need to encourage each other in faith, stir one another up to love and good works, and remind one another that our Father is faithful and good, even in our suffering. The same God who remembered His people in Malachi's time remembers us now. And this is one we don't speak about often enough. We are accountable to one another. Yeah? I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to one another. You're accountable to me. We're all accountable to one another on the same level. As Christians, as believers, as those who profess to be followers of Christ. And one day soon, our King will return. Amen. He will not return in humility, but in splendor and in power. On that day, every sorrow will be healed, every injustice righted, and every tear wiped away. Then the faithful will leap for joy like calves released into the sunshine. They will be free, whole, and radiant in the fullness of Christ's salvation. The hard words will be gone forever. They will be replaced by songs of joy and thanksgiving. We will hear the voice of our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:21. Until that day, let's live with reverent hope, fearing the Lord. Let's be those who fear the Lord, trusting in his promises and longing for the appearing of our returning King, Jesus Christ.